Bibles, and I know most of you have. Turn with me, please, into the New Testament to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, as we continue our series this morning on last days living. On last days living. And I began a message that I am going to be continuing on. I began it last week, and I'm going to be continuing on this theme as we look specifically at the characters, and the church. The characters and character of the tribulation and the church. And so we're going to be looking at that, but just as we do, you're probably familiar with the good news, bad news stories. How many have heard at least one in your life? And usually they all have to do with pastors. I don't know why. Pastors or husbands. I don't know why they always do it that way. But they go something like this. You baptized 7 people in the river today. You lost 2 in the swift current. The woman's ministries voted to send you a get well card. The vote passed 31-30. The board accepted your job description the way you wrote it. They were so inspired, they formed a search committee to find somebody capable of filling the position. You finally found a choir director who approaches things exactly the way you do. The choir mutinied. Mrs. Jones is wild about your sermons, but she's also wild about the Gong Show and the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. As we've been studying the Last Days Living series, the purpose of this series isn't just to talk about facts of the future, but rather it's also to help us learn how God has called us to live in light of what we believe is happening in the future. In fact, you might describe the last days living as being a good news, bad news, good news scenario. We began in Mark chapter 13, verses 1-13, where the disciples with Jesus are leaving the temple precincts, and the disciples are gazing at the beauty and majesty of the temple. And they look and they say, "Look, Master, what marvelous buildings, what marvelous walls. It's beautiful." To them, that was a good news story that was followed up by Jesus' bad news of that, "You see these buildings? They're all going to be torn apart brick by brick." A prophecy that was fulfilled in 70 AD. The disciples then asked Jesus, "When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming?" They were looking to hear some good news out of the bad news. So Jesus reminds them against date setting, and that those days will be characterized by spiritual deception, alarming violence, war and bloodshed, persecution. In fact, just like the woman in labor about to give birth, these events will increase exponentially with greater intensity. And I believe Jesus, to his disciples, was speaking even to the days that we are living in right now. But here's the good news he leaves them with. The good news in Matthew 24:14 is that the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. And just before that end, the Bible tells us there will be the sound of a trumpet and the call of the Savior as the church, believers alive and dead, are raptured together to meet the Lord in the air. It would be wonderful if we could just close prophecy with that, but there is some bad news that happens. For those left on earth after this event will be a time of unprecedented trouble and tribulation like nothing the world has ever seen. It will be a time where mankind will learn what it really would be like when they are permitted to live life as if God wasn't around. But while all this seems like unending bad news, things are not as they seem. As John writes his vision in Revelation, behind the scenes, God is working out his plan. The message, when we cannot see God at work in our world, the message is this: the Lamb is on the throne and his kingdom is coming to reign. As bad as things get, as horrifying as those days will become, this truth remains forever unchanged. Jesus is on his throne and his kingdom is coming to reign. Of all the questions that were submitted to me in preparation for this series, the number one group of questions had to do with the topic of the Great Tribulation. Are we in the tribulation now? How will we recognize Antichrist? Is the vaccine a part of the Antichrist's system to gain control? What about my family? If they're left behind, what is their hope? Last week, we centered our thoughts on Revelation chapter 6, which essentially outlines a summary of what those days would be like. And like he's looking in a telescope and he's turning that knob with each seal that's being unraveled, the scene is getting wider and the things are getting closer and closer and more in focus as John witnesses what is going to happen in the future and how it relates to where he was living and how we can relate to these. You know, the book of Revelation really has been an enigma for many Christians. Sadly, while it's the book that we are commanded to read, it's probably the most misunderstood and misread book of the entire Bible. As we begin reading, it starts off really well in talking about the throne room and the churches and what God is doing. And then between chapter 6 and chapter 18, we have these unending visions of judgment and tribulation and bloodshed and war and dragons and beasts and angels and locusts. And we want to just close that or just jump right over to chapter 19. But yet Jesus made it very clear that this book is to be read by all. And let him who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, as we read it, let's pray and believe God for the discerning of what is he saying, not just for the future, but what is he saying for us right now. Jesus commanded us to read this book, but what on earth does it all mean? So this morning, I want us to look at the characters, the character of the tribulation, the characters in the Revelation, and finally, the church as it responds to tribulation. So let's look at the character of tribulation. What exactly does this mean? Well, the tribulation, of course, we believe is a future event that will take place after the rapture for a period of 7 years. It will be a period of time when God will finish his discipline of Israel and finalize his judgment on an unbelieving world. The Bible uses various names to describe this period of time. Isaiah 2:13 and Joel 1:15, chapter 2 and chapter 3, along with 1 Thessalonians 5, call it the day of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:30 and Zephaniah 1:1 calls it the days of trouble or tribulation. There's a period of great tribulation, which refers to the more intense second half of this seven-year period that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. And it's the day of trouble in Daniel 12, Zephaniah 1, and Jeremiah 30:7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, before I go on, I've got to warn you. I've got about 75 verses. I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to share them all. And so what I need you to do, how many have been on a roller coaster? How many have wanted to be on a roller coaster? How many never want to be on a roller coaster? Well, you're going on one. And before you get on a roller coaster, you have to put on your seat belts. So everyone with me, put your hand on your shoulder, put down your seat belt, click it in, and let's go, okay? God declares, how long will the tribulation last? Why do we believe it will be for 7 years? Is this a literal 7 years, or is it a symbolic period that symbolizes the last days in which we're in right now? I want to suggest to you this morning and argue that it is a literal period of time. Let me share with you again from God's word, especially from the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Here God declares that 77s will fulfill all these things. This is 77s of years, or 490 years. Keep that in fright. In fact, everyone say it with me, 490 years. Okay, you got it? You got good. This is confirmed by other parts of Daniel. And later on in verses 25 and 26 of Daniel 9, we are told that Messiah will be cut off after seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 69 total. Beginning with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. In other words, 69 sevens of years. In other words, 483 years. What was the first number I told you to memorize? 490. Now Daniel says 483 years. So what gives? Well, let's consider. Biblical historians confirm that 483 years passed from the time Daniel gave this prophecy to when Jesus was cut off and crucified in Jerusalem. In fact, most Bible scholars, regardless of their view of eschatology, have this understanding of Daniel's 70 weeks. So then, with 483 years having passed from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem under Cyrus the Great to the crucifixion of Jesus, that leaves 7 years. Exactly. So why would God leave these 7 years? What would be the purpose? Why couldn't he have fulfilled it all when he died on the cross? Well, verse 24 of Daniel 9 gives us the clue. This is to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This final seven-year period is known as the tribulation and will be a time when God finishes his work in judging Israel and preparing Israel for the coming of her Messiah. It will be a time where God prepares this earth for his kingdom, when judgment is poured out on a world that has turned its back on God. Will the church go through the tribulation? Time will not allow me to go through the various theories as to the various time frames of tribulation, whether it's pre, post, or mid. I used to tell people on pan trib, it'll all pan out in the end. But let me share with you this. I believe Scripture gives evidence that strongly points that the church, believers living and dead, will not go through the tribulation. But before that day, the trumpet will sound, a voice will be heard, and we will be instantly translated into the presence of Jesus. After this will be poured out 7 years of tribulation. So who are the characters that will make up this period of 7 years? Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12 and chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea." Who is this dragon? In chapter 12, verse 9, we read, John identifies the great dragon as being hurled, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. The dragon is the picture of Satan, who is also behind the scenes weaving his way. The plan and purpose of Satan, of the serpent, has always been to draw to himself the worship, adulation, and allegiance of God's creation and humanity. He hates Jesus, and he hates God's people, Israel and the church. And he has gone through over time to try to destroy them both. And in the tribulation, he will also be working to destroy God's people who are left and Israel who are now calling on God. The dragon is the serpent, and from him comes the second character, and that is the beast. The dragon stood, look at verse 1 and 2. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 horns on its 10 crowns on its horns, on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and said, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given authority to wage war against God's people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So who or what is this beast? We know that Satan is in control of the beast. He is wanting the worship and allegiance of creation and humanity. But he cannot do this by himself. Understand, Satan, as powerful and evil as he is a fallen angel. Therefore, he does not have all power, knowledge, omnipresence, so he needs help. And so in these days arises a world system that John refers to as the beast, a world power that is unlike anything that has ever been before. In fact, in verses 2 and 3, you have a description of this beast. And if you go in your Bible to Daniel chapter 12, you will find kingdoms that have an almost identical description. And what John, I believe, is writing is a description of a kingdom, of a world power that will be the culmination of every single world power that has ever existed. Rome, Greece, Persia, Babylonia, all these kingdoms that have been will be once again, and it will be personified within the power of this one worldwide empire, but led by, I believe, one individual. You see, the beast is both a system as well as an individual. Who is this individual? Throughout my life, I've heard a whole lot of different names. I've heard it being the Pope, Hitler, Stalin, John F. Kennedy, even presidents and kings that we have known in the past number of years have been given this dubious title of Antichrist. Who is he? To those that John wrote to, the symbolism was clear to them that it was probably referring to Nero. But it's more than just a history. John is also writing with a now but not yet scenario. There is coming a day when there will be a leader, there will be a kingdom that will outdo anything that they have ever seen or experienced. Some have suggested that he's alive today. I don't know. I simply don't know. Here's what I think. I believe that this global dictator who will pose as an angel of light is probably not a leader that we would think of today. In fact, more than likely, he will come from the shadows, arising to unite the world under one government, under one system, worshiping one God himself. The Antichrist is a person, you see, who is against Christ. The prefix anti can also mean instead of, but both meanings apply to this coming world leader. He will oppose Christ and at the same time pass himself off as the great promised Messiah. Here are some verses that you can write down and look at later. Here are some verses that further describe this maniacal ruler. Daniel 8:23 calls him a fierce king and a master of intrigue. Daniel 11:21 refers to him as despicable. A worthless shepherd, Zechariah 11:16 calls him. And the one who brings destruction, Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, he is the lawless one and the evil man. And in Revelation 13, verse 1, he is referred to as the beast. And when he comes on the scene, no one is going to recognize him as a monster or the devil incarnate. He will come with such eloquence. He will come with such charisma. He will be such a good-looking person. People will flock to him. The words out of his mouth will seem as wisdom, but the world will not see that those words of wisdom are filled with the poison of Satan and hell itself. The prophet Daniel describes the Antichrist in these terms. After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, and there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous words, and he will speak words against the Most High. This person will speak words of earthly wisdom, but his purpose will be to draw people away from God and his kingdom and his people and point people to himself, to worship himself and to worship the dragon. Daniel continues his description by telling us that he is a man whose appearance is greater than his fellows. He will be a man like no other. He will be a man who, like Saul, will stand head and shoulders above everyone else. Where does he get this authority and power? Revelation 13, verse 15 says he was granted power from the serpent. Everything he says, everything he does, its source will be Satan himself. The coming lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This person will speak as if he is doing miracles, but it'll all be counterfeit. You talk about fake news. This guy is going to be the ultimate fake. But people will flock to him. At some point during his rule, the world will be absolutely amazed at two things. Number one, he is going to be the first leader on the planet to solve the Middle East crisis. He will bring peace to Israel and the Palestinians and the Arab world, and thus bringing peace to the whole world. But that peace will be short-lived as an assassin's bullet attempts to take his life. And while the world is in sorrow, no sooner are they crying in grief when news sounds that this great leader now arises, as it were, from the dead, proclaiming that he is the Messiah and now is the time to worship him. But just like Satan can't do it alone, the Antichrist can't do it alone. So he has a third assistant, the false prophet. And the purpose of this false prophet is to cause all who dwell on earth to worship the Antichrist. Let's take a look at verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Here's a guy. He's going to come, and his credentials are going to be, you remember how Elijah called fire from heaven? Look what I can do. And fire, he's going to do the same fake miracles to copy what God had done originally, and drawing people to himself. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword, yet lived. We have here again evidence suggesting to us that at some point a third temple is going to be erected, a place where Israel can finally come and worship Jehovah. But before they can have their first sacrifice, this Antichrist, this first beast who seemingly rises from the grave, is proclaimed as God, and he sets up his image in the holy place, which is what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. And the false prophet points the whole world to worship this beast. He also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the number of the name of the beast or the number of his name. We'll get to that in a second. This calls for wisdom. And let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. So we have Satan, the dragon. We have the Antichrist, the beast. We have the false prophet. All these forming, as it were, an unholy trinity. And as the Holy Spirit now draws people to the Christ, the false prophet's job will be drawing the attention and allegiance of earth to the Antichrist, and ultimately to Satan. This beastly prophet will be a religious leader pointing people toward Antichrist and the dragon. Not only will Satan use politics and power, he'll use the power of religion to try to unite humanity under his cause. In order to prove the allegiance that people have towards this new system, a mark will be ordered on people's foreheads and their hands. Now, here's the thing. Growing up, I've heard many explanations as to what this mark could be. everything from a branding, such as when you brand cattle, to a computer chip, like you put in your dog so it doesn't get lost. And recently, the vaccines. Don't laugh, please. Let me tell you what it is. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It could be a mark. It could be a tattoo. I do not believe for a second that it has anything to do with the vaccines. The Bible uses the word mark and uses the Greek word karagma. And it refers to the Roman use of a seal or mark connected with the emperor, which conveyed official sanction. In the day in which John wrote this revelation, Nero was in power and was one of the most beastly emperors that had ever reigned in history. And in order to bring the Roman Empire to himself, he used two methods. Number one, he used political power and intrigue and pressure to bring the kingdoms of the world under the umbrella of Rome. Secondly, he used religious power. And he proclaimed himself the King of Kings and the God of Gods. And in order to prove your allegiance to the emperor, you would need to receive or accept a mark that would prove your allegiance, a seal. And by that seal, people were allowed to do business and to go with freedom throughout the empire. And John says in these days, it will be like manner. Whether it's a chip, whether it's a tattoo, I don't know. But because the emphasis upon this is what it means and what it points to. John is not as interested as the identity of this person as he is more interested in conveying the message to God's people to be on your guard, to be aware, to be discerning, to make sure that your allegiances are in the right place. You see, numbers in the Bible have significance. Why 666? I believe it means simply this. Whoever this person is, while the world is going to be falling at his feet in worship and adoration, they're going to be giving allegiance to this person. What John is saying, while they believe this person is everything, he is nothing. He falls short. 666 means that he falls short of God's perfection of 777. In fact, I don't have time to share it, but later on when it talks about the name of Christ, the name actually comes out to 888, which means it's above and beyond. There is nothing to be compared to the living Christ. And the point John was making was, make sure your allegiances are to the right person. So what are the implications for the follower of Christ today? I believe there are three. And the worship team can begin making their way to the platform as we close in a time of worship. What does it mean for us today living in 2021? We don't know when these days are going to come. We are living in days of tribulation and trial and hardness right now. But the message is still the same. Where's your allegiance? And the first implication for us is to hold lightly to the kingdoms of this earth. I'm a proud Canadian. I teared up when they played the national anthem as our ladies' soccer team received their gold medals. Yay, Canada! But folk, They're not the hope of the world. We're going to be having an election, they say, this fall. And whoever is voted in, they're going to run on a campaign of promises that they have the answer to our ills. But listen, no leader is the hope of Canada. No president, monarch, or prime minister, or government system, or party can say they are the hope. If they do, run away. There is only one who that and where we can put our hope. And yes, we are called to have a light allegiance to this world, but for our first allegiance is to be to Jesus and his coming kingdom. As Daryl Johnson writes, what is needed in the world today is for disciples of Christ to rise above the nationalism and join together to walk in the way of the Lamb. Secondly, this text tells us that the beast cannot be defeated by sword or weapons. In other words, the world's powers are not going to be defeated by the wit and genius or protests that we have. It will only be overcome by the word of God and the prayer of God's people as he calls us to be faithful, to be faithful, to be faithful to his word, to be faithful in prayer. And finally, we are called to worship. The spirit of the beast is drawing humanity and this planet to worship its systems and powers. But we are called to something much higher. We do not worship kings, presidents, or prime ministers. We are called to worship the King of Kings who reigns now and his kingdom is soon coming. So John is telling us, I believe, that the issue for the rest of our journey on this planet before the rapture is worship. Because guess what our journey is going to be after the rapture? Worship. In fact, as we are singing this morning, I want us to understand that we're already singing with a worship service that's been going on in heaven from eternity past. So the question is, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship today? He may not be a favorite of yours. He was a favorite of mine in my teen years. But singer and songwriter Bob Dylan wrote the following lyrics to a song that I believe has strong relevance to us today. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be a heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Indeed, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And so the issue for us, not in years to come, the issue for us right now today is who are you going to serve? The kingdoms of this world are temporary and incomplete. That's the message of 666. It's temporary and incomplete. The governments, presidents, prime ministers, and nations are not the answer to our problems. The only answer is found by looking up and seeing the Lamb on his throne and his kingdom coming to reign. Who are you going to serve? Would you stand? And let's worship with the worship team as we close.